right. Once again, it's good to see everyone here. I know we're a smaller group today, but it is still good to see each and every one of us in this room, and we can worship the Lord together. In last week's message, we saw how both David and Saul had worked themselves into some very disastrous places through either sinful or unwise choices. And we saw in Saul's case, this was trouble that had been built up over a lifetime. This was the reward of many years spent in rebellion against God. Whereas David, his troubles were more from a few bad choices that he had made. Just a few. Saul had so far strayed from the path of righteousness that God wouldn't even answer him in his troubles. And of course, we learned that the reason for this silence was Saul's unwillingness to humble himself before God or express true repentance in even the smallest of matters. So this morning, we're going to take a closer look at Saul's spirituality, the nature of his spirituality. And then we're going to get into that encounter that he has in the rest of this chapter with this witch at Endor. And a prophecy from the grave from the prophet Samuel. So what exactly was the nature of Saul's spirituality? Well, there's certainly more than we could address in a single message, but we're going to break down three distinct things that are evident from his life and also seen in this chapter. The first thing is that Saul had so long rejected God that God had withdrawn basically all the temporal benefits of his grace from Saul's life. It began with the removal of God's Spirit from Saul's life. Remember when, even before David was on the scene, it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and then an evil spirit from the Lord came and began to trouble him. Okay? So, that's kind of where it began. God began to remove the benefits of his grace one at a time from Saul's life. And just for clarification, this is the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit did not come in and indwell believers permanently at this time. So it's not a sign of losing his salvation or something like that. It's just God is withdrawing his presence from Saul's life, and he's no longer receiving the benefits of God's grace in the same way. Following that, Saul was often experiencing discontentment, fears, broken relationships. We see how his relationship with Jonathan is very much affected by all this. In fact, at one point, he tries to kill Jonathan. And we could name other benefits of God's grace that Saul no longer enjoyed. But now it was culminating in this complete absence of fellowship with God. Now the prophet Jonah learned something about this as well. And at least as far as removing the blessings of God. And he says, Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Saul had forsaken his own mercy. This was the state of his spirituality. So what exactly is a lying vanity? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the worship of idols is called vanity. Jeremiah describes burning incense to vanity. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15, remarks about idolatry of Israel. It says, "And they rejected his, God's statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity, and became vain, and went after the heathen that were around them." So lying vanities are idols. They, and by extension, that can be idols of the heart. Things that turn us from following God. And Saul, we know from chapter 15, was very rebellious against God. He was stubborn in all his ways. He had pride, he had ambitions and goals and self-glorification that always came before the Lord. He had forsaken God's mercy to pursue lying vanities. Saul's attachment to self was so pronounced, even his repentance was false. Thus he forsook his own mercy because he would not humbly admit his sin and turn from it. Hebrews 12 describes another man who forsook his own mercy. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. It says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau." We don't get this side of Esau as much in the Old Testament, but we do learn about him in the New Testament. He was profane. He was a fornicator. In other words, he pursued his own desires. He pursued things that he wanted to do before God. And as it continues, "Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright? For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So Saul forsook his own mercy. The second thing we learn about Saul's spirituality is that his moral standards were highly compromised and inconsistent. He made himself the picture of forsaken values. Let's get to our text now. And last week we skipped over a phrase in verse 3, and we're going to jump back and start there this morning. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3, the second part of the verse. It says, "And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land." Saul had gotten rid of them according to God's commandment. This was something that God had commanded, not to Saul directly, but to the nation of Israel. And we find this in all of the books of the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Exodus 22:18, the law said, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." In Deuteronomy 18, the reason for this is given to us in great detail. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. You hear about these things in a good way in today's world. You know, good witches and, you know, all these different things. It's like, no. God says, all who do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. This is very contrary to what God wants of us. And Saul had obeyed in this sense. He had driven all these people out of the land. He had gotten rid of them. And it's not the first time he had done something sort of zealously for the Lord. We might put it this way, though. It was not the first time Saul had aggressively dealt with the sin of others. You kind of get the hint there? Saul is aggressive when it comes to dealing with some of these major sins in the lives of other people, but not so in his own life. In chapter 14, Saul had led his army through the wilderness and battling with the Philistines and such, and he had proclaimed this curse, this oath, and said, cursed is any man who eats food or drinks water before the enemy has been defeated or something to that nature. And so his whole army was just starved and thirsty, and they obey, but when it does finally get to that time when they can eat, what do? They grab all the animals and they start ripping them apart and eating them raw, the blood with the animals, and Saul is just like, what are they doing? These people are trespassing against the Lord. And so he makes them all bring this great stone before him, and they have to do sacrifices, and he makes them all cook and eat their food there before him so he can make sure they do it properly. Very zealous about making sure they do it right. But he fails to take even a little bit of responsibility for these actions, saying, I shouldn't have made this vow. No, he doesn't even mention it. In the same account, his own son, Jonathan, didn't even know about this vow, and he ate honey. And Saul was ready to put him to death. Jonathan, you broke the vow. You're going to die. And yet it was really Saul to blame. The values that Saul vigilantly preached against and prosecuted, however, were far from the values that he practiced. Saul would disobey God and call it worship. Remember? Why didn't you destroy all the animals of the Amalekites that God commanded you? Samuel asked him. Well, we brought him back to sacrifice. He would disobey and call it worship. He would make it appear as if someone else was to blame for his actions. It was the people. They wanted to do this. Who's I to say no? In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. In time, Saul's hardness of heart led him to commit the sins that he had so rigorously judged in the past. So we go to verses 7 and 8 now. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her, And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. And he went, and two men went with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me up him whom I shall name unto thee. So he's put out all the witches, the necromancers, all these things, the wizards from the land. And now he's going to them. It's a complete reversal of morals. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Saul was double-minded. On the one hand, he wanted to punish the sin in others, but when it came down to benefiting himself, he was willing to do the same thing. And one thing I noticed right away is the secrecy with which Saul does this. It's only his personal servants that he makes aware of this. And he disguises himself and he goes in darkness. You know, the Bible makes a very clear correlation between secrecy and evil. Secrecy and evil. When I was a little kid, whenever I had done something wrong, I would go hide under a dresser. Because I figured, well, if I'm hiding, I won't get caught, right? Of course, my parents always knew right where I was. But in my mind, I thought, man, if I'm hiding in this dark, concealed location, they'll never connect the dots. Right? I'll get away with it. No. There is a correlation, a direct correlation of secrecy to evil. John chapter 3, verse 20 says, For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He was in the secret of the dark, concealing his looks, because he knew this was wrong. He knew this was sin, but he was going to do it anyway. So as we move further along, not only does he have forsaken the Lord's mercy, not only has he forsaken the values that he so zealously kept early on in his life, but the third feature of his spirituality in verses 9 and 10 is that his reverence for the Lord is deteriorating. His reverence for the Lord is deteriorating because now he is willing to swear by the Lord's name to encourage a witch to engage in witchcraft. Irreverent oaths. Verse 9 and 10. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? She had a legitimate concern. She didn't want to get caught doing this. It was her life on the line here. I mean, the only reason that she was doing this in the first place, well, first of all, the power of Satan in these types of circumstances, that the control that he has over such people. Secondly, it's very profitable. There's a lot of money to be had because it's a high-risk thing, right? Your life's on the line. And so what does Saul do to get her to go through with this? Verse 10, Saul swore to her by the Lord, by Lord Jehovah. He swore to her in the name of the Lord God of Israel. As the Lord lives, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Can you imagine? to swear by the name of the most holy God that you can get away with this sin unpunished? How irreverent of a way in which to use the name of the most holy God. Now, just for a quick moment, let's talk about this realm of witchcraft. And I'm not going to get into details that we'd have to worry with the children too much, so don't worry about that. But the realm of witchcraft is one that is filled with confusion and uncertainty. It's filled with confusion and uncertainty because Satan wants to cloud our minds. He wants to fill us with confusion so we don't understand the truth, so that we don't believe the clarity of God's word. And there's often discrepancies within various forms of occultism as to what even true witchcraft is. Some would say, oh, it's just you're tapping into some natural energy of the universe that the ancient people understood, like fire and water and wind and all these things. Others would say it's a spiritual power. It derives from actual spirits like Satan himself or other godlike or good or evil spirits. Some view it as simply an art form, a form of expression. Or others as a direct form of communication with spiritual forces. Some people engage in it just out of curiosity. Others with the full knowledge that it opposes God. So there's a very large kaleidoscope of ideas. If you look up online and read about it, you'll find it's very confusing. Nobody would define it in a single way. There was a whole article I read online called Do Witches Believe in the Devil? And the author, of course, was a practicing witch herself. And this is what she wrote. How you choose to perform witchcraft is entirely up to you, and the moral consequences of those actions will likewise lie entirely on your own shoulders. Witchcraft respects that you are an individual capable of defining and establishing your own sense of morality and justice. Now, that's just one small quote from that article. But what I could discern from that is, it's all about me. It's all about me. I'll do what I want to do. I make my own standards. I decide what's right and wrong. It eliminates God entirely. And that's really what it comes down to, is the spiritual realm, the satanic spiritual realm is all about getting people away from God and focused on self. Focused on self and in ultimately worshiping Satan. So this is the activity that Saul has sworn God's name to. Something that entirely rejects God. It's all about me. It's all about Satan. He was about to engage in this activity that by its nature is willfully and purposefully rebellious against God. And yet he swears by the name of the Lord that the woman would not be punished. Again, Ephesians 5:11 commands us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So Saul's spiritual condition is in shambles. And yet, God chooses to use this situation to deliver a final message to Saul. In the remainder of this chapter, we are given this very unique account of a dead man's prophecy. In verses 11 through 14, we see the very unique appearance of Samuel. Verse 11, "Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul." Right away, we see that something has gone wrong from the woman's perspective. Something's gone wrong. How so? Well, she was asked to bring up Samuel. And Samuel came up. That wasn't supposed to happen. You see, witches, necromancers, mediums don't actually communicate with the people they say they communicate with. You know, there are entire television shows dedicated to these groups of people going into these so-called haunted houses or haunted locations where there's high energy levels and all these things. And they have all this special equipment where they're trying to get staticky voices to mean something and all this stuff. Most of it's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo, but there are certain elements of actual spiritual things going on there. Okay, let's just put it that way. But they claim that in these locations they're going to speak with or communicate with the spirits of the people who lived there or perhaps died there. Some places conduct what we call seances. You might be familiar with one of the more famous people in history that conducted seances. It was Abraham Lincoln's wife, Mary Todd Lincoln. She was very distraught because her four-year-old son had died of tuberculosis, and then a few years later, her other young son had died of typhoid fever, and her parents had died when she was young. She's a very discouraged, distressed woman. And so she coordinated with a group of local mediums from the town of Georgetown called the Lorries, three sisters that worked together. And they conducted up to eight, and these are all confirmed with official White House documents, eight seances that were actually held in the White House Red Room. Abraham Lincoln attended some of these. Okay? If you want to know why God allowed Abraham Lincoln to be assassinated, I wonder if this might be the reason. Okay? But they conducted these seances, and Mary Todd Lincoln was attempting to communicate with her children who were long dead. And she would later tell one of her friends, "I talk with Willie every night, and sometimes he brings his brother Eddie with him." Was she really talking with Willie and Eddie? No. These are demonic spirits. So this was not supposed to happen. Samuel was not supposed to come up. This was supposed to be a spirit that would pretend to be Samuel for the sake of the visitor. And so this woman was terrified. She was scared because something unusual was happening. This was wrong. And so Samuel actually appeared. The woman was shocked. And she understood she had been duped. It was actually Saul who had come to see her. Now, just for clarification, it's not necessarily a unique occurrence in the scripture for one who has been dead to appear in some form. Okay? This is not the only time in the scripture where someone who is dead appears, not in a resurrection, but in just a spiritual form, and comes and speaks. Okay? One example is Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. This is Jesus. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. So Moses was dead, and yet here he is speaking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? So we have to understand this is a divine occurrence. This is not something that normally happens. It's something that God caused to happen. But it's not entirely unique. It did happen on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we see other places, for example, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where we do actually see dead spirits or people, spirits of the dead communicating. In that case, they don't come out of Abraham's bosom or in hell, respectively, but they are seen to talk and to communicate. Okay? So, in our text, God allowed Samuel to actually appear in a spiritual form. And we read verses 13 and 14. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, Of an old man. An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground. Now, I don't want us to get confused here by the word gods. Maybe other translations do something different there. But in the King James, it's translated gods because it's the word Elohim. It is the word that's often used of God and translated as God or gods in different places. But it's a word that can be used to refer to angels or spirits as well. Okay? So it's not only about the Lord that it can refer. It can refer to just spirits in general. There's actually a passage in the Psalms where the word is actually used of men. So it can in certain contexts be used of other things. So the woman is basically saying, I saw Samuel's spirit ascending out of the earth. Now you might think, well, what? Out of the earth? Well, that is very consistent with what the Bible teaches us. Where do people who die in the Old Testament go? Well, the Bible is very clear that there is a place on the earth. It's not some place out in the atmosphere or a spiritual place, but there is a place, an actual place in the earth where departed spirits go. Okay? And this is consistent throughout the scripture. We'll look at a few of those places. So he's ascending out of the earth because that is where his spirit is held. Okay? Let's look in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. The Jews have been asking for a sign of who Jesus was. And he says, For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, now you might say, well, he's just figurative language, you know, basically saying the grave. Well, I'm not so sure about that. Let's go to another passage. And here I think it's unmistakable. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 8. Wherefore he said, that's David, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, nobody disputes ascending up on high is referring to going to heaven, right? Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Okay? He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, where is he leading captivity captive from? Okay? The Bible talks about Christ's preaching to the spirits that are held in the earth. Preaching to the spirits in heaven, in Abraham's bosom, basically. So he, in the grave, preached the gospel, proclaimed liberty to these spirits, and when he did so, he was raised from the dead and was the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. You remember what happened when Christ rose from the dead? In this whole account, that many of those that were dead were raised to life and were walking about the city of Jerusalem, and people were hearing them and seeing them like, what in the world? What's going on here? Christ preached to these spirits that were held, and verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay? So, it's not some mystical thing. It's not some place that, oh, if we dig deep enough, and God would never let that happen, okay? It's not even worth arguing about. But the Bible talks about a bottomless pit. And it's in the earth. I mean, in the book of Revelation, there is an angel that comes to heaven with a key to the bottomless pit. And there's a king of that region called Abaddon. And from that pit, which is in the earth, these locusts emerge, okay? So it's a place in the earth, and that's where the spirits are held. It's not mystical, but it's inaccessible. It has two parts. One, a place of comfort and paradise for saints who have died, also known as Abraham's bosom. That portion is empty, by the way. All of those people are now in heaven. The other part is known as hell or Hades. And those people are still there until the end times when death and Hades are open, the graves are open, the dead are brought to life, and they stand before God in judgment. But though Samuel appears in a spirit form, he is recognizable. So there's another important piece of doctrine that we need to understand. When we die, we retain our identities, unique identities. We can tell each other apart. We're not just some orb of light. I remember watching these science fiction shows and different things, and some of these shows, you know, someone, for whatever reason, the spirit leaves their body, and it's just this glowing orb of light that floats above them and then floats off into the sky. It's like, if you have 30,000 orbs of light, you look up in the sky, and you see all these stars. And from the naked eye, they just look like a thousand lights. You're never going to tell them apart until you get real close with a microscope, or not a microscope, a telescope. But we have a unique body that God gives us. It's a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15 actually speaks about this. 15:35 through 44, if you look that up if you want to. But it talks about there being a physical body and a spiritual body. And in this spiritual body, we are going to be recognizable. Very distinct, very recognizable, just like we are today. Moving on to verse 15, we read Saul's plea of last resort. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answers me no more, neither by prophets or dreams. Therefore I have called unto thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." So Saul is despondent because of these great and growing problems. He's afraid. The Philistines are threatening. God is silent. And this is an act of desperation to hear something, anything, to get himself some hope. God ultimately allows Saul to speak, or to speak to Samuel. But he does not receive a message that he's hoping for. Verse 16, then said Samuel, why did you then ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become your enemy? If I could paraphrase that, Samuel was saying, did you really think that you're going to get a good message from me? Really? God's your enemy, and you really thought you were going to come to me and get a better message? If you are at enmity with God, the only good message you're guaranteed is that he'll forgive you if you repent. That's it. That's the only good message you're guaranteed to get. Now, God has mercy and grace on us sometimes, but that's the only message we're guaranteed. If you repent, God will forgive you. Doesn't necessarily mean the punishment goes away, but he will forgive. If you refuse, as Saul did, the message can only be bad news. Verses 17 through 19, we're just going to quickly kind of breeze through these last few verses and finish up here. The Lord hath done unto him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thy hand and give it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. And moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord shall also deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So Saul is basically sitting before a judge, in a sense. His crimes are laid out. The proof of his crimes are given. The punishment is determined, and then the date of the execution is given. It's all there, kind of neatly packaged up. This was not the message Saul had hoped to hear. And yet, even in the short time between now and his death on the morrow, that was God's grace. Saul, get right with me. Get right with me. You have time to at least get right with me. But he didn't. So let's just remember that the long-suffering of God is his patient kindness. His love often waits for our repentance, but it will not wait forever. And so what does Saul respond with? Not repentance, but despondency. Verses 20 through 25. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and he was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul, and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and I have hearkened unto thy words, which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened to their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. What a sorrowful way to leave King Saul. Misery and despair. Perhaps he was thinking of his sons or their fate of the nation, but I doubt it. I believe he was too egocentric for that. He was thinking of himself, bemoaning everything he had lost, everything he would lose, sorrowing for the things that he would never have. Let's not follow in that example. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you now and just ask for wisdom in our lives. Lord, we know we need your guidance every day. We need your love. Help us to not be focused on ourselves as Saul was up to the very end. Help us to look to you, to submit to you. Lord, help us to keep in mind that heaven and hell are real places, that they're not just a spiritual figure of speech or an idea, but they're real places where we'll actually go someday. If we know Christ as our Savior, we're guaranteed a place in your kingdom in heaven. Lord, we watch over us this week. We love you. Thank you for your Son, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.